Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 16 as we're continuing our study through the book of Judges. And this morning we're going to finish looking at the last judge in the book of Judges, Samson. And it's been a tough study. I don't know about you, but Samson's a tough one to follow here. And this is a guy who started out with such great potential, called by God from his mother's womb, and yet he fell far short of all that God had for him. I mean, we're told in the beginning of his ministry that the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. God was empowering Samson for the work that he was to do, and everything is great. Everything's moving in the right direction. And then we read, Samson went down to Timnah. And again, we don't think much about that. But Timnah was in Philistine country. That was the enemy of Israel. The Philistines had him in bondage for 40 years. He should have never gone down to Timnah. Why did he go? Well, in the Philistine land, there was a woman. A Philistine woman, and he wanted her. And I don't think he loved her. I think he lusted after her. And he tells his parents are not thrilled with the idea of Samson marrying this woman. And they tell their son, look, there's plenty of women in the children of Israel. Marry one of them. And he tells his parents, get her for me. She pleases me well. And his parents give in to his lustful demands, and they're going to arrange this marriage to this Philistine woman. And as Samson goes back to Timnah, now with his parents, he comes to the vineyards of Timnah. And again, we don't think much about that, but again, Samson was to be a Nazarite. His life was dedicated to the Lord. He wasn't to eat grapes or drink wine all his life, so he shouldn't have been in the vineyard. And in this vineyard, he encounters a lion, and he tears this lion to pieces. Obviously, he was empowered by God here. And he doesn't tell his parents what happened. And some time passes by. We're not told how long, and the marriage is going to take place. And Samson, again, is heading down to Timnah. And as he's traveling through the vineyards there in Timnah, guess what he finds? He finds the dead carcass of this lion, and in it is a bee's nest. And he reaches in and takes some honey. Again, he was a Nazarite. He wasn't to touch anything that was dead. And yet, here he is again, disobeying the Lord. He even got some of the honey, brought it to his parents, but he didn't tell them where he got it from. Why? Because he knew he was wrong. Well, at this wedding feast, Samson didn't have any Jewish friends. Very interesting to me. And the Philistines are more than happy to provide 30 men to kind of be his friends at this feast. And it lasted for 7 days. Lots of drinking, lots of partying going on. And Samson was very prideful in this. He poses a riddle to these 30 men. And he says, look, answer this riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Well, if the men could answer the riddle, he would give them 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And it was impossible. How are they going to get this? So they began to pester Samson's wife. She finally tells them the answer. They tell Samson, and he realizes, man, the only person that knew about this was my wife. She must have told them what this riddle was all about, and he's not happy. He goes out, he kills 30 Philistine men, gathers their garments, and gives them to these 30 men at his wedding feast for answering the riddle. And Samson is so angry now. He leaves this wedding feast without consummating the marriage, and he heads home to daddy's house. And because of that, we're told Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Think, oh my gosh, why did the father do that? Because he thought Samson wasn't coming back. Now, why am I going over this? I want you to see the downward progression of Samson that's going to lead to something that is very devastating in his life. Some time passes by. We don't know how long now. And he goes back to Timnah to consummate his marriage. He wants to get back together with his wife. Go figure. That is like one of the most bizarre stories I've ever heard. What is going through your mind, Samson? How long was Samson away? Again, we don't know, but here he is. Everything's okay. Like nothing happened in this relationship at all. And it was all about Samson. So he gets there, and his wife's father said, hey, you know what, Samson, I've given her to another man, but I have a younger daughter. Why don't you take her to be your wife? Well, Samson didn't like the idea. He got mad. He gathers 30 are 300 jackals, ties their tails together, two of them together, and sticks a torch between them, lights the torch, and sends these jackals into the grain field of the Philistines. Burns up the fields, and the Philistines are not happy. They want to know who did this. And they find out it was Samson, and they find out that Samson was married to this woman, and they go and burn down this woman's father's house with her and her father in it. They kill him. Now, Samson, even though he was at fault for all this, he blames the Philistines, and he goes and kills a bunch of Philistines, and then he hides in the cleft of a rock in Edom. And the men of Judah are concerned now, because the Philistines ruled over them. They're in bondage to the Philistines. And now this enemy, Samson, is hiding out in their territory. So Samson finally tells them, look, you can turn me over to the Philistines, just don't kill me. And they do. And Samson breaks free and kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And again, Samson is not doing this for God. He's doing this for himself. And then in Judges 16, this is a man of God. It says in verse 1, then Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. What? I mean, you read that, you go, oh my gosh, you just shake your head. God is really blunt, isn't he? He just lays it out. This is what happened. He doesn't try to cover anything up here. Well, Gaza was a Philistine city. And when they find out Samson was there, once it gets dark out, the city gates are locked, and they're just waiting now for Samson in the morning to get up to leave and go through the gate, and they're going to kill him. But Samson took the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, carried them to the top of the hill, and he got away. And then you think enough is enough, right? And then Samson falls in lust, not love, with another Philistine woman named Delilah. And once the Philistines find out about this relationship, they proposition her to find out the secret to Samson's strength. And they'd pay her very well for this information. Again, I don't think Samson was, you know, an Arnold Schwarzenegger or Charles Atlas, you know. He was a little guy, and they want to know, what is the source of your strength? Find out for us. Now, obviously, Delilah didn't love Samson. She's willing to sell him for, she wants the money. So she didn't care about him. And as we saw last time, Samson kind of played with her, lied to her, told her stories, and, you know, it wasn't true where his strength was coming from, what he was telling her. And finally, she pressed him daily, and he gave in. And he said, look, no razor has ever come upon my head. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And Delilah lulls him to sleep, called in the barber, cut the hair off of Samson. And as Samson woke up to destroy the Philistines who came to arrest him, like he had done before. But this time, he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. You see, Samson played with fire for years, and now he finally got burned. He's taken captive by the Philistines. And, you know, you read this, you go, oh my gosh, you know, you look at the life of Samson, you come to the conclusion that God's done with him. I mean, really, look at the life of Samson. God's so patient with him. And now, he's just gone way too far, and his sin's going to destroy him. God wants nothing to do with him. You know, I don't know if some of you saw it last night. The Badgers were playing Michigan. And, you know, Michigan's not a good team. And you know you're not a good team when, during this COVID season, you have cut out fans that are going... That's your fans? They're already putting you down? That's not good. You know, Harbaugh's in trouble. I don't think they're going to have what God had for Samson, and that's grace. And that's what we're going to see. I've called the study The Grace of God, and it is amazing that God could extend grace to a man like Samson. And my prayer is that as we go through this, because some of you may be struggling this morning, wondering, how could God love me? I'm a failure. It's because of his grace. It's not because of how good or bad you are. I mean, again, we spent several weeks looking at the life of Samson. It's hard to imagine that God could forgive him. And yet God does. And if God can forgive Samson, he can forgive anyone. And again, I hope it encourages you not to continue in sin, obviously, but to repent before God and restore that relationship with him, because he's standing there with his arms open, ready to receive you and forgive you. Now, I've broken these verses down like this, and again, this is in your bulletin. The bondage of sin, Judges 16:21. The repentance of Samson in Judges 16:22. The mocking of God and his people in Judges 16, verses 23 through 25. And the grace of God in Judges 16, verses 26 through 31. So let's pick up Judges chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at the grace of God. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Here, again, was a man who was to be used by God, called to be consecrated to God from birth, or a Nazarite. And now we see him with the bondage of sin. You know, again, the Philistines were a perennial enemy of Israel. And where's Samson spending a majority of his time? Down in Philistine territory. He shouldn't have been there. And now we see the Philistines have not only captured Samson, they put out his eyes, they blinded him. They put bronze fetters on him, and they bound Samson so he couldn't escape. And really, they put out his eyes so he couldn't even see where he was going. And then they brought him to Gaza, and they put him to work. He was a slave to them, doing the work of an animal as he's grinding the wheat at the millstone. And this is important because so many Christians play with sin thinking it's not going to affect their lives, and it will. I am sure that Samson never thought his sin would bring him to a place where he's at now, and it did. And I guess it's a warning to all of us, don't play with fire, you will get burned. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but this picture that emerges is what happens when we get involved in sin. Sin will blind us, bind us, and grind at us. As you get involved in sin, as you ignore the conviction of God upon your life and what you're doing, your heart becomes harder and harder to the things of God, and you don't see it as sin anymore. Like Samson, you're blind to your sin. And think about it. When we think of sin, we tend to think of big sins, sexual sin, murder, stealing, those big ones. But sin is a transgression before God. And it doesn't matter how small it is or how big it is, you're transgressing what God has said. And the more you do it, the harder your heart's going to get. You think, you know, what about forgiveness? What about slander? What about idle talk and so on? I mean, James hits those things pretty hard. And we're in James on Thursday evenings. That's a tough book. And we can make all kinds of excuses why these aren't as bad as some of these others. We can justify our sins. But that's the problem. Once you start to justify your sin, where does it end? You see, there's the problem. It doesn't. And it gets worse and worse, like Samson found out. We need to open our eyes to sin and repent, get right with God, or God will let us go down a path that's not good. But once we repent, he's there with his arms open to receive us. And not only does sin blind us, but it binds us. It entraps us. So, you know, it's a struggle to get out of it. Make no mistake about it. Sin has the power to bind us and make us ineffective in our walk. I mean, I look at Samson. He had bronze fetters applied to his hands and feet. The enemy made him immovable or immobile. You know, Spurgeon, put it like this. He said, his own iniquities, from Proverbs 5:22, shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of sin, of his sins. He said, the first sentence has reference to a net in which birds or beasts are taken. The ungodly man, first of all, finds sin to be a bait, and, charmed by its apparent pleasantness, he indulges in it. And then he becomes entangled in its meshes so that he cannot escape. That which first attracted the sinner afterwards detains him. Evil habits are soon formed. The soul readily becomes accustomed to evil. And then even if the man should have lingering thoughts of better things and form frail resolutions to amend, his iniquities hold him captive like a bird in the follower's snare. You have seen the foolish fly descend into the sweet which is spread to destroy him. He sips and sips again, and by he plunges boldly in to feast himself greedily. When satisfied, he attempts to fly, but the sweet holds him by the feet and clogs his wings. He's a victim, and the more he struggles, the more surely is he held. Even so it is with the sins of ungodly men. They are at first tempting bait and afterwards a snare. Having sinned, they become so bewitched with sin that the scriptural statement is no exaggeration. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Now, yes, this can apply to the wicked, absolutely. But what about to Christians? Can we fall into sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. We can't lose our salvation, but Satan loves to destroy our witness, and we need to be careful. Think about it like this. Do you think someone who was bound by drugs started out by saying, hey, I'm going to get addicted to drugs? They never do that. Never do they say that. But before long, that which they thought would bring them great joy has them in bondage. What about someone who's hooked on pornography? Do you really think they went to that first website and said, you know, I'm so looking forward to being addicted to pornography? Are you kidding? I've got this under control. This is not a problem for me. But before long, that which they thought would bring them great joy has put them in bondage. And for Samson, it was sexual sin. It was pride that brought him down. He thought he was in control. But he wasn't. His sin had him bound, and he didn't see it until it was too late. So sin not only blinds us and binds us, it grinds at our lives. I mean, think about the person who's in bondage to sin, and as a Christian, it grinds at them every single day. They go around and around and around, like Samson was going around that with the millstone. And sin destroys lives. Let me share a couple verses with you. First, in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If sin's not a problem for Christians, then this verse makes absolutely no sense. It is a problem. It's bait to trap us. But Christ has made us free. And specifically in Galatians, Paul's talking about liberty that they had from the law. They're saved by grace. And Paul doesn't want them to go back to the bondage of the law, but be free in Christ. And again, just apply it to sin. Sin will place us in bondage. It entangles our lives, and it's tough to get out. Also in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul put it like this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Oh, yes, we're saved by grace. But grace does not give us the platform to sin. God's word teaches us how to live. Deny ungodliness. Deny worldly lusts. And, I think today, we're at a point where these temptations are everywhere. You turn on the TV, you can't watch hardly anything without even commercials being corrupt. So be careful. The things of the world are passing away. But Jesus has abundant life, eternal life for us. What are we focusing our hearts upon? Peter said in 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Oh yeah, the devil loves to tempt us to sin. And he wants to put us into bondage. Why are we listening to him? Jesus said in John 8, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Well, he nails it. That's what we're talking about. But he also says in verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, you have a choice. Where are you going to walk? I think that's important for us to understand. Don't be deceived. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. Listen to what God has said. Because we as Christians can become enslaved to sin, the bondage of sin. But the wonderful news is we can repent of our sin, come to saving faith, and if we're already saved, we can repent of our sin and restore that fellowship with God, because sin breaks that fellowship. And don't go back to that bondage of sin. And here's the thing, the next point, the repentance of Samson. Look at verse 22 here in Judges 16. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now, I know you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about repentance? His hair grew back. What does that have to do with repentance? I don't get it. Well, first of all, remember his hair was cut off. God departed from him. The power wasn't in the length of Samson's hair. It was in his devotion to God, that he had consecrated his life to God, and the cutting of the hair showed he wasn't consecrated to God any longer. Now his hair is growing back. And I think, again, this hair is just an outward symbol of what happened in his heart. I don't know how long he was grinding at that millstone, but there was a period of time because his hair was growing back, right? And it must have been long, hard, frustrating days for Samson. He couldn't even see anymore. He's chained, walking around and around and around, and it gave Samson a lot of time to think about where he was at, what he had done. And I think he confessed his sins before the Lord. And I think at this period of time, he was closer to the Lord than any other time in his life. I think his relationship with the Lord was deeper and richer than ever before, because God had his undivided attention. No longer was he focused on self. And as we're told, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. We see an example of what sin does in a person's life and what repentance does with the story of King David and his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. You know, David was the king. He had everything. He had everything. And yet he coveted that which was not his, the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty men. And David not only coveted her, he took her, she became pregnant while Uriah's off in battle. He calls Uriah back. And he wants Uriah to sleep with his wife, and then everyone would think that this is Uriah's child, right? But he refuses, because he goes, how can I sleep in my house while my men are out fighting? I can't do it. And he refuses. Finally, David sends a note back with Uriah to take back to his commander. And the note says, it's his death sentence. Put Uriah in the front of the battle. And he's killed. There's the murder of Uriah by David. Committed a capital punishment, adultery and murder. And in Psalm 32, after a sin was brought out into the open, and he repented of his sin, David spoke of what it was like to have sin in his life, how it affected him. And this is what he said in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer. For almost a whole year, this is how sin affected David's life. Not only his relationship with God, but his physical well-being, his emotional well-being, his strength was taken away. He felt old, he felt weak, he was dry and barren. The joy of the Lord was gone. And God's convicting him the whole time, and he's fighting. And again, before we think we would never do that, we do. And God brings conviction upon our life, and we fight against it, or we try to ignore it. And then we go, why is this happening to me? Well, now I got your attention, God says. Now get right. Stop what you're doing. See, David came to see his sin and repent. And in Psalm 51, verses 8 through 9 and verse 17, this is what we're told. David said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is the conviction of God upon the life of David. It brought him to a place of brokenness, and he recognized his sin, confessed it before the Lord. He repented of his sin. And David says, Lord, make me holy. Cleanse me as white as snow. Restore that joy that I once had with you. Because David was blinded by his sin. David was bound in this sin day in and day out, and it affected his life. And it was grinding at his life, as we've seen. But he repents and God forgives him. And as soon as he repents, Psalm 32:5, the way it's written, forgive, where it says, David says, forgive the iniquity of my sin. The Hebrew implies that as soon as David confessed his in his heart his sin, God was standing there with forgiveness. There's where restoration takes place. As we come before the Lord, repent of our sin. Again, as Christians, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose that fellowship with God. And for those that aren't saved, yeah, they need to ask Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They need to repent of their sins, because your sins will keep you separated from God. But here we see the repentance of Samson. But let me also say this. When we're involved in sin as Christians, and the world sees it, what happens is, the next point, the mocking of God and his people. Look at verse 23 here in Judges chapter 16. We're told this. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. So the Philistines are having this huge party because in their mind, their god Dagon defeated the god of the children of Israel. And they're praising their god for this great victory and the capture of their leader, Samson. And here's the thing. By our actions, what we do, what we say, people will come to some conclusion about our God, be it good or bad. For example, if we're involved in sexual sin, let's say, and the sin's exposed, unbelievers will say things like, you know, Christians are no different than anyone else. They speak about how holy they are, and they do the same things we do. There's no God. Now, granted, we're not perfect. We do fail. We do sin. But the reality is, we got to be careful because we give the enemies of God a chance, an opportunity to mock God and our faith. Remember when, again, David sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet called him out on his sin, exposed the sin of David. And even though David confessed his sin, repented of it, in 2 Samuel 12:14, we're told, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blasphemy. Wow. And isn't that what we see here with the Philistines? Because of Samson's behavior, because he was captured by the Philistines, they came to some very, very wrong conclusions. They truly believed their god, Dagon, was better and stronger than the God of Israel. And that would have never happened if Samson was walking with God and not moving away from God by his actions. I think, well, what about us? What do people see when, let's say we're at work or we're in the neighborhood or driving our car, you know, with the Christian bumper sticker, you know? I mean, I'll tell you this. If you can't drive nicely, then don't have a Christian bumper sticker. It's just, it's not good. You see, here's the thing. When you identify yourself as a Christian, people are going to watch you. And you, I guarantee you, they are not going to let you know all the time, but they're always watching. I've seen it so many times before. I've seen it when I was at work, working in a hospital. They're watching how I respond to situations. We need to be careful. I saw it years ago when we were at Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove in Illinois, that they had a women's luncheon, and my wife invited my mom to go. And she said, yes, it was incredible. I mean, I was shocked by it. But she said, sure, I'll go out to lunch. It was a free lunch. Why not? And some of the other moms that were there weren't believers as well. And they started mocking Calvary Chapel and our faith, our Christian faith, and things we were doing. And my mom, out of I don't know where, said, hey, wait a minute. I've been watching my son and my daughter-in-law for a while, and I've seen how they behave, how they raise their kids, and I don't think this is necessarily a bad thing. When I was told that, I'm like, okay, who stole my mom? I couldn't believe she would say something like that, because she never even acknowledged that, you know, at my dad's funeral like 15 years ago, never even acknowledged to anyone that I came up to Wisconsin to be a pastor. She would tell people, I don't know why he went up there. Julie made him, his wife made him come up there. She never told him. So here she was expressing, I'm watching them. Keep that in mind. People are watching how we live out our faith. Recently, and we've seen this happen over the years, you know, big name people, the president of Liberty University and his wife committed sin, sexual sin they were involved in. And many people were disappointed and surprised to see yet another Christian leader, Jerry Falwell Jr. and his wife, make the news because they acted ungodly in the behavior. This is one of the largest Christian universities in the world, and they were exposed as hypocrites. And again, we see that happen. I think, you know, you look at, again, the story of King David, and what an example of the consequences of sin. We got to keep that in mind. You know, we got to be careful because people are watching us. And I can pretty much tell you most of the time you won't even know. And you'll be surprised when they tell you. When you tell that joke, they're like, wow, should you have said that? And you have a non-Christian rebuking a Christian. You got to be careful, especially in these days we're living in, because the world wants to conform us into its image. And we see that today. They want us to be lemmings, you know, just follow each other. No, we follow the Lord. We don't follow the world. We know what's going to happen to this world. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, the people at the religious festival call for Samson to be brought to entertain them. They were high in spirits because their enemy was now in their control and Dagon had triumphed over Jehovah. They thought Samson's blindness rendered him harmless. They didn't know that God had consented to forgive him and restore his strength. In the King James Version, two different words are translated, make sport in 1625 and entertain and perform in the NIV. The first means to celebrate, frolic, joke, and entertain, and the second means to perform, make sport, and laugh. We aren't told exactly how Samson entertained the huge crowd in Dagon's temple, but one thing is sure, he gave them every reason to believe he was harmless and under their control. He was even in the hands of a boy who was leading the blind man from place to place. We've seen previous indications that Samson was a clever fellow with a sense of humor. Thus, no doubt he gave the audience just what they wanted. I don't know how he entertained them. I don't know what they did with the mocking and all that. But they're having a great time at Samson's expense and at the expense of our Lord, because he let the flesh control his life and bring him into this bondage. And so we see the mocking of God and his people. And you think, well, that's it. I mean, how could God use a guy like this? It's a total disaster. He's got to be done with them. Our God is so gracious and merciful. And we'll see it with the last point, the grace of God. And think about this. If our God wasn't gracious, merciful, patient, long-suffering, do you think he would allow these things to continue on like he is? Look at the immorality. And we only see a little glimpse of it. Someone had sent me several months ago how they were mocking God in a very perverted way, mocking Jesus. And it's just, I'm like, Lord, how do you not toast them? He gives them every opportunity to repent It's the grace, the mercy, the long-suffering, the patience of God. It's incredible. Look at verse 26 in Judges 16. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." For Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right hand and right on the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. And he judged Israel 20 years. The Philistines at this point see Samson as nothing. He lost his power. He lost his strength. They have this young boy guarding him. Not a threat. They don't have soldiers guarding him. But he's no longer going to be a natural man. He's going to be a supernatural man empowered by the Spirit of God. Because he repented. And God forgave him and restored him. But there's always consequences for his actions, as we've seen. And again, all the wrong he did, how sin filled his life. We looked at it over the last several weeks and even this morning. How in the world could God forgive Samson? I mean, we think God, he had to be a great guy if God was going to love him. Well, he wasn't. What great works did he do? Not a big list. It was simply grace. Unmerited favor. Samson didn't deserve forgiveness, but God was going to give it to him. Let me ask you this. Do any of us deserve God's forgiveness? Absolutely not. Then why does he give it to us? Because of his amazing, amazing grace. That's it. It's as simple as that and as great as that. Some of you know of John Newton, wrote the song Amazing Grace, but you may not be familiar with his life and what it was like before he got saved. Because here was a man, there's no way this guy deserves the forgiveness of God. His life was a mess. One writer put it like this. He said, "I used to think America's favorite hymn, Amazing Grace, was a bit overdone. That saved a wretch like me, really now. But the author was a wretch, a moral pariah. While a new believer around 1750, John Newton had commanded an English slave ship. You know what that meant. Ships would make the first leg of their voyage from England nearly empty until they would anchor off the African coast. The tribal chiefs would deliver to Europeans stockades full of men and women captured in raids and wars against other tribes. Buyers would select the finest specimens, which would be bartered for weapons, ammunition, metal, liquor, trinkets, and cloth. Then the captives would be loaded aboard, packed for sailing. They were chained below decks to prevent suicides, laid side by side to save space, row after row, one after another, until the vessel was laden with as many as 600 units of human cargo. Captains sought a fast voyage across the Atlantic's infamous Middle Passage, hoping to preserve as much of their cargo as possible. Yet mortality sometimes ran 20% or higher. When an outbreak of smallpox or dysentery occurred, the stricken were just cast overboard. When they arrived in the New World, blacks were traded for sugar and molasses to manufacture rum, which the ships would carry to England for the final leg of their triangle trade. Then off to Africa for yet another round. And John Newton transported more than a few shiploads of the 6 million African slaves brought to the Americas in the 18th century. At sea, by the age of 11, he was forced to enlist on a British man of war 7 years later. And he recaptured after desertion. The disgraced sailor was exchanged to the crew of a slave ship bound for Africa. It was a book he found on board, Thomas A. Kempis, Imitation of Christ, which sowed the seeds of his conversion. When a ship nearly foundered in a storm, he gave his life to Christ. And later he was promoted to captain of a slave ship. Commanding a slave vessel seems like a strange place to find a new Christian. But at last the inhumane aspects of the business began to pall on him, and he left the sea for good. While working as a tide surveyor, he studied for the ministry, and for the last 43 years of his life preached the gospel in Olney and London. At age 82, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Wow, that is two good things to remember. No wonder he understood so well grace, the completely undeserved mercy and favor of God. Newton's tombstone reads this: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." But probably one of the greatest things we remember of John Newton is the song he wrote: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangerous toils and snares I've already come. To grace have brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Absolutely. We are saved by grace, sustained by grace, and one day we're going to be taken to glory by the grace of God. Not because, "Well, Joe, you did such a great job, you're going to heaven." Not at all. And that's for any of us. I don't think we understand that amazing grace until we understand how miserable sinners we are. We don't deserve it. Neither did John Newton. Neither did Samson. But that's what grace is all about: unmerited favor. Not even a little did we add to this. It's God's amazing grace. Several years ago, Bill Moyer, who did many documentaries, did one on the hymn Amazing Grace. It's kind of interesting. He included a scene from Wembley Stadium in London, and there were various musical groups there, mostly rock bands, and they had gathered in celebration of the changes in South Africa. And with amongst all these rock bands, the promoter scheduled an opera singer. It doesn't even make sense. But Jesse Norman was going to be the closing act of all these bands. And in the film that Moyer's put together, it cuts back and forth between scenes of the unruly crowd in the stadium and Jesse Norman being interviewed. And for 12 hours, there were groups like Guns N' Roses, and they blasted the crowd with, you know, banks of speakers and fans high on booze and dope. And they were obviously, everyone's calling for more curtain calls. The rock groups obliged. But in the documentary, Jesse Norman sits in her dressing room discussing the song Amazing Grace with Bill Moyers. Again, the hymn was written by John Newton, who was a cruel slave trader, as I talked about. And he cried out to God during a storm at sea that it looked like they were going to be goners. And he got saved. And he wrote the song, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds," while waiting in an African harbor for a shipment of slaves. And he renounced later his profession. He was a minister. And he joined William Wilberforce in the fight against slavery. But he never lost sight of the depths from which he had been lifted. And I think that's why this song, Amazing Grace, is so special to us. Because we realize what God has done in our lives that saved a wretch like me. Wow. Well, back to the film, Jesse Norman tells Bill Moyers that Newton may have borrowed an old tune sung by slaves themselves, redeeming the song just as he had been redeemed. And the time now comes for Jesse Norman to sing. This is the closing act. All day rock and roll, right? And here she comes, this little circle of light upon her, strolling on stage. There's no backup bands, no musical instruments. All it's going to be is Jesse Norman singing. And you can imagine the crowds stirring, right? Very restless. Some may know who she is, but most people didn't in the crowd. Famous opera singer, they wouldn't know that. Someone in the crowd yells, "More Guns N' Roses," I can imagine. And the others began to join in, and it was getting kind of ugly. And here's Jesse Norman, going to sing a cappella, right? Very slowly, she begins, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And by the time Jesse Norman reaches that second verse, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved," she had the crowds in her hands. And by the time she reached the third verse, "'Tis grace have brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home," several thousand fans are singing along with her. I don't know where they got this from. Maybe reaching back in their memories, I don't know. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We're told that a remarkable thing happened in Wembley Stadium that night. 70,000 raucous fans fell silent before the grace of God in music. And I don't know if anyone there repented of their sin and came to saving faith that night, but they're without excuse because they heard of God's amazing grace for them. And I don't think God brought Jesse Norman there for nothing. I would have to believe, and I'll probably, when I get to heaven, try to find this person, at least one person came to saving faith that night that they heard about God's amazing grace. And that's what we're talking about. God has taken these dead spiritual bodies, made them alive again in Christ. That's what he's done. What did we add to our salvation? Think about it. What did we add? Just one thing, sin. That's the only thing we added to salvation. Jesus did the rest. It's finished. He completed the work. It's a grace gift, unmerited favor. And in the scriptures, and we see this over and over again, that if you add anything to grace, it is no longer grace. Now it's merit. You have done something that God now has to pay you for. You did this, now you can go to heaven. But God's a debtor to no man. This is a free gift that he has extended to us. And we can't add anything to it. Well, what about the book of James then? James talks about all kinds of works. James is not speaking of a different gospel. Remember in Acts chapter 15, when Gentiles are getting saved and there was a big ruckus, you know, do Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised? And so they had a church council meeting in Jerusalem. And James was the head of that meeting, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And Peter speaks, Paul speaks, about God, the work that God is doing with the Gentiles. And Peter says to these people, look, our fathers couldn't even keep it. They couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. Why are we putting this heavy burden upon the Gentiles to keep the law to be saved? And then Peter says the most amazing, amazing thing in the world. He says that we are saved just as they are saved. In other words, he's saying, we Jews are saved just as the Gentiles are saved. He didn't say, look, the Gentiles are saved just as the Jews are saved, because many of the Jews were believing you had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. He says, no. We Jews are saved just like the Gentiles are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. End of story. And James understood that. So James can't be writing about a works theology to be saved in the book of James. What is he writing about? That saving faith is never alone. It needs to be manifested in our lives. I mean, you could be, say you're one of the greatest football players in the world, unless you manifest that out on the field, it's worthless. It's empty. Faith without works is dead. So James is just talking about, look, if you say you're a Christian, this is how you need to live. But grace is grace. It's perfect. You don't add anything to it. I used this illustration before, but think of Michelangelo's The David. I mean, beautiful sculpture, right? Unbelievable, the details of that. It's perfect, right? So what if I come up to it? You know what? Let's fix this a little bit. Let's put some sunglasses on him. Let's put a little earring, maybe a tattoo on his arm. Would I make that work of art better? No, I would make it worse. I'd lessen the value of it. So when I add anything to grace, I'm lessening the value. I'm saying, okay, Jesus, you did your part, now I got to do mine. No, now I'm saying, look, Jesus, you didn't finish it. I have to be a good enough person. It'll never happen. If our salvation was based on our goodness, then why did Jesus come? Let's all be good. The reality is we can't. And that's why he came. Amazing grace. You know, for Samson, at the end of his life here, he's in this temple, and he tells this lad, you know, put my hands on the pillars here. The pillars that supported the temple. Now, obviously, Samson didn't do this in his own strength. You could put me in a temple, put my hands on two pillars, and I could stand there 1,000 years and I'd never be able to push those pillars down. God empowered him to do that. And as they come crashing down, some 3,000 Philistines were killed. The sad part was that the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Wow. And then his brothers and his father's household came down to gather the body of Samson. It seems like his parents are dead at this point because they're not mentioned. But in his life, he killed at least 1,030 Philistines. But in his death, he killed more than 3,000. He had the potential to deliver Israel from the bondage they were in at the hands of the Philistine. But because of the bondage of his flesh, he didn't succeed. He fell short. But I also like that Samson didn't become angry at God. Why did you do this to me? No, he realized he did it to himself. And he drew close to the Lord and repented of his sins, rededicated his life to the Lord. And so this blind and broken man is used one last time to defeat the enemies of God, and not in his own strength, but in the power of God. So I think the warning for us as we look at the life of Samson is that we need to have a walk worthy of the high calling by which we have been called. Like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't go down those paths that are going to rob you of all that God has for you. You know, stand strong in the Lord. Be around people that are going to help you to walk like you need to encourage you. I'm not saying that we don't have any people we know that are unbelievers. Of course we need to be able to minister to them. But close friends, intimate friends, need to be Christians so they guide you in the right direction. Because when you start going astray, they're right there to put you back on track. And I think all of us at the end of our life want to be able to say what Paul said. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Oh, yeah, thank you, Lord. I want to fight that good fight of faith. I want to finish the race that you've set before me. You're the author and the finisher of my faith. And I want to keep the faith you've entrusted to me. And I guarantee you, there is a battle for our faith today as people are trying to alter what the gospel message is all about. Earnestly contend for the faith that was entrusted to you. It's the same faith that is spoken of in the scriptures. It's unchangeable. We don't change the scriptures to fit our lives today. We believe what God has said because our God, who not only created the heavens and the earth, knows exactly what we need here in 2020 and going into 2021. You know, we think 2020 was an interesting year. I wonder what 2021 is going to be like. You know what? Fill yourself up with the things of God. Let his peace guide your life and walk in holiness. As Peter said, you know, be holy as he is holy. Absolutely. Let's be all that God wants us to be for his glory. You know, 20 years Samson was a judge in Israel. Never really worked with the nation itself or with a tribe of Israel. Just kind of did his own thing. And yes, at the end of his life, he was fruitful. But what he missed out on before that. And that's a powerful lesson for us. And I love the grace of God, our God's amazing grace. If you don't take anything with you this morning except God's amazing grace, that's all you need. Because you could study it for years and years and it'll just blow your mind. How could God love someone like me? This is amazing grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much. Because I think a lot of us would just have given up on Samson, but you never did. And you never, never, never give up on us. And I'm so thankful for that. Lord, guide us, direct us, help us to have that walk that is worthy of the high calling by which we've been called. And Lord, if we're struggling in areas, may we just give them to you and fill ourselves up with the things of God so that we can shine for you. Let's not give the enemies of God the chance to mock you and mock your people. Let's live for you. We love you. Thank you for your amazing grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.